Well, I'm grateful for the opportunity to take up this material, to be asked to come back and study these issues. It's been profitable for me personally, for us as a church there in Westchester already. Well, let's do pray and ask for the Lord's blessing as we take up the scriptures here together. Our Father, we would ask that as we give ourselves to the consideration of your truth, that you would be pleased to lead us and direct us. Father, you tell us time and again in your scriptures that there are certain individuals and there are certain errors that have to be marked out so that your truth may be seen all the more plainly. And our Father, we would pray that you would be pleased to give us keen minds this evening. We know that some of these dear ladies have traveled many hours today. Some come with the press of the work week just finished behind them. Others with pressing distractions of children. We would ask our God that as we come away, that you would be pleased to minister much grace and strength to us, that you would give to us the ability to take in this material, to understand your truth. We ask for that gracious ministry of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. In politics, in big business, in higher education, feminism is frequently discussed. But femininity? Never. Perhaps it should not surprise us that secular education has long since discarded the image of femininity as utterly irrelevant to anything that matters. But it is calamitous when Christian higher education follows suit. And this is what is happening. Shortly before he died, Francis Schaeffer said, "Tell me what the world is saying today, and I'll tell you what the church will be saying 7 years from now." It is my observation, and I may add my experience, that Christian higher education, trotting happily along in the train of feminist crusaders, is willing and eager to treat the subject of feminism, but gags on the word femininity. Maybe it, that is Christian higher education, regards the subject as trivial or unworthy of academic inquiry. Maybe the real reason is its basic premise is feminism, and therefore it simply cannot cope with femininity. Who am I quoting? Elizabeth Elliot. She goes on. "Secular philosophy comes at us daily with terrible force, and we need Paul's admonition to the Roman Christians, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its mold, but let God remake and is changed. Feminist philosophy, which sounds reasonable enough on the surface, is a poison, infecting the minds of Christians and non-Christians alike." Well, it's going to be important for our study this evening that we take, at least in English, these two close-sounding words and realize that they are light years apart. There is feminism, sounds like a disease. There is feminism, the ism on the end. And there is femininity, that of biblical femininity. Now, leave it to Reformed Baptists to come up with a theme for a ladies' retreat as something that is, according to Elizabeth Elliot and the world around us, something that is trivial and antiquated, at least in the eyes of the world. Well, as we begin this evening, I want us, by way of introduction, to identify six deadly enemies of biblical feminism. I'm sorry, of biblical femininity. There I did it. We've got to keep those words straight. Biblical femininity. And I'm only going to mention these and then we'll concentrate on two. One of the deadly enemies of biblical femininity is that of a perverse male denigration of women, where ladies are not valued, They are not valued as full complementary image bearers of God. A second deadly enemy is that of a perverse male domination of women, where women exist for some man to take the advantage of. A third enemy is that of radical feminism. That is where woman is central and woman is dominant. Woman is the human race and man is but a mere appendage. Then there is so-called biblical feminism. And here is where we really get confusing. There is feminism, and then there is biblical feminism, so-called biblical feminism, and then there is really that which is biblical femininity. But biblical feminism comes along and says that woman is absolutely equal in the roles. There is no role distinction in marriage, in church, or in society at large. But then a fifth deadly enemy of biblical femininity is that of a sinful inclination to reject God. One of the enemies of biblical femininity is simply the bent of man, whether husband, whether wife, to move away from that which God would want. The Danvers statement on biblical masculinity and biblical femininity, written back in 1987, has this. The fall introduced distortions into the relationships between men and women. In the home, the husband's loving, humble headship tends to be replaced by domination or passivity. The wife's intelligent, willing submission tends to be replaced by usurpation or servility. In the church, sin inclines men toward a worldly love of power or an abdication of spiritual responsibility and inclines women to resist limitations on their roles or to neglect the use of their gifts in appropriate ministries. There is this sinful inclination that all of us will suffer from. It tells us we cannot simply go along and continue on the razor's edge of truth. We're going to have a bent towards one direction or the other. And that's without any help from the world. But then sixthly, the sixth enemy of biblical femininity is that of the devil's efforts to destroy God's work. If biblical femininity was, in the eyes of God, very good, we can be confident that the devil is working against it to tear it apart, to tear it down. Now, this evening, I'm going to have a number of quotes for you that come from Mary Cassian, who has written a book called The Feminist Gospel. And I want you to understand that as I do so, that this is one who has moved in broader circles, and she is, in the providence of God, adequately equipped to deal with the whole issue of radical feminism and as well of biblical feminism. But I want you to have a sense of where this lady is coming from. She writes in her book, "I am a woman. I've experienced the scorn and prideful superiority with which men have at times treated me. I have listened to insults against my capabilities, my intelligence, and my body. I have burned with anger as I have wiped the blood from a battered woman's face. I have wept with women who have been forcefully, brutally raped, violated to the very core of their being. I have been sickened at the perverted sexual abuse of little girls. I have boycotted stores which sell pornographic pictures of women. I have challenged men who sarcastically demean women with their humor. And I have walked out of church services where pastors carelessly malign those whom God has called holy. I am often hurt and angered by sexist, demeaning attitudes and actions. And I grieve deeply at the distortion of the relationship that God created as harmonious and good. As a woman, I feel the battle. I feel the sin. Feminism identifies real problems that require real answers." Then Susan Hunt, in her book, By Design, quotes a Christian woman who was helped by feminists when she was a battered wife herself. This now Christian woman writes, Every single one of my feminist friends was abused by a man who was supposed to be her protector, a father, an uncle, a husband. I'm convinced that this is true for the vast majority of feminists. Of course, when you think about it, it's not too hard to believe. The statistics on child abuse alone are staggering. Add to that the statistics on battered women, and you have a truly frightening picture of our culture. Now, I wanted to bring these quotes in, the one from Mary Cassin, the other from Susan Hunt, so that someone sitting here, okay, why do you have a man dealing with this topic? Well, there are good and wise reasons, I trust, for that. But I'm going to hide behind a lady and a lady and a lady as much as I can as we work through this material together. Now, in January, we have our youth retreat, and we recognize as the young people come in, we try to have something maybe a little lighter for them on the Friday evening. And I wish that I could say, I'm recognizing that you've traveled, I'm being sensitive, and so I'm only going to speak for about 20 minutes, and it's going to be light and fluffy and easy to take in. Sorry, that's not going to be the case. We're taking a vast amount of material and trying to boil it down and get it into these sessions. And so about the only thing that I can offer to you to help you to be alert and take in the material tonight is that I'm hoping that a touch of anger will help you stay awake. You ever been angry? Not go to sleep when you're angry? Well, I'm predicting that there may be a touch of anger that you have towards perhaps the feminist movement as something as of the cover is pulled back. Or perhaps there may be a touch of anger that comes a little bit more my direction. Well, I'm hoping not for the second, but we want to consider this issue in a responsible way. As we do so, Roman numeral 1, Roman numeral 2, we want to focus on two of the deadly enemies of biblical femininity. First of all, Roman numeral 1, an historical overview of radical feminism. I am not suggesting that everyone who imbibes something of feminist viewpoints is a radical feminist. But I trust that as we come to the end of this first Roman numeral, that you will be convinced that these are indeed representative of radical feminism. The first is Simone de Beauvoir. And she, according to Cassin, was a lover and a longtime associate of Sartre, the French existentialist. And she wrote a book back in 1949 that was entitled The Second Sex, referring to women. The second sex, you know. They're the ones that are back there in the shadows. They're the ones who are the insignificant ones. Well, that's the way that society treats them. She wrote, "Woman has always been man's dependent, if not his slave. Woman is trapped in the duties of the kitchen, the church, and children." Her utopia was this: marriage is to be based on a free arrangement that the spouses could break at will. Maternity was to be voluntary, which meant that contraception and abortion be authorized, and that on the other hand, all mothers and their children were to have exactly the same rights in or out of marriage, pregnancy leaves paid for by the state, which would assume the charge of the children. These ladies have seen individuals who have been battered, those who are locked into abusive relationships and feel like they cannot go anyplace else because of the children. And therefore, they've got some very extreme measures of liberating these women from those dear children. Then secondly, B is Betty Friedan. Betty Friedan wrote The Feminist Mystique, published in 1963. And Betty Friedan uncovered an emptiness, a purposelessness, and a frustration that was common to many women. She, together with her friend Simone, blamed this frustration on society's stereotyped expectation of the role of women. According to these early feminists, society had wrongly named and defined women. Now, it's going to be name and naming and calling is going to be a key concept with these radical feminists. She goes on, Betty Friedan does, to write, patriarchy is the problem. Patriarchy, the rule of the fathers. It is a familial, social, ideological, political system in which men, by force, direct pressure, or through ritual, tradition, law, language and customs, etiquette, education, determine what part women shall play or not play, and in which the female is everywhere subsumed under the male. And then she gives this rather unflattering picture of what the woman, for many of us, our mothers, back in the late 50s, the early 60s. They baked their own bread, sewed their own and their children's clothes, kept their new washing machines and clothes dryers running all day. They changed the sheets on the beds twice a week instead of once, took rug hooking class in adult education, and pitied their poor, frustrated mothers who had dreamed of having a career. Their only dream was to be perfect wives and mothers. Their highest ambition to have 5 children and a beautiful house, their only fight to get and keep their husbands. The third in our historical survey, C, is Mary Daly. And Mary Daly was a Roman Catholic. She taught at a Jesuit college in Boston. And she wrote a book in 1968 called The Church and the Second Sex. All right, there's the second, they're back there in the shadows. They're not really involved. Now we've got to deal with the church and them and how, even within the church, woman is back there in the shadows. She said there are 2 fundamental problems with the church. There's a wrong concept of God and a wrong view of biblical revelation. Mary Daly, again, Roman Catholic, critiquing the Roman Catholic Church. What does she say about the scriptures? The authors of both the Old and New Testaments were men of their times, and therefore it would be naive to think that they were free of the prejudices of their epochs. Daly concluded that it would be a most dubious process to construct an idea of feminine nature or of God's plan for women from biblical texts. Now, why didn't she want to go to the Bible to find out what femininity meant? Because she knew what femininity meant according to the scriptures. The biblical text on the role of women was outdated and contained misogynist dogma, that is, a hatred of women. Other doctrines that needed change, the church, Christ, salvation. Finally, Daly challenged the literal interpretation of the Genesis account of the fall and the doctrine of sin. She claimed that the literalist view perpetuated a negative attitude towards sexuality, matter, and the world. Mary Daly was plainly beyond the scope of historic evangelical orthodoxy. In her book, Beyond God the Father, she wrote this in 1973, Mary Daly wrote, "To exist humanly is to name the self, the world, and God." You know how in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 there's all this emphasis and God called the light day, and God called the darkness night, and God told Adam, now you name these animals, and that he, to exist humanly is to name the self, the world, and God. Not only is she saying that Genesis 1 and 2 is not to be taken literally, she's rewriting the whole thing. But our fourth, after Friedan and Daly, and now fourthly, D. Germaine Greer. She wrote a book called The Female Eunuch. To this point, there's been a male-dominated society that is to blame for women's unhappiness. This Germaine Greer goes to the point of saying women's bodily and physiological differences from men were induced on women to keep them subservient. Skeletal and muscular structure is due to societal pressures. Listen to this. Furthermore, she argued that fashion and sex appeal had dictated the shape of the feminine skeleton through the posture women were expected to adopt, the alluring sway walk, and through high-heeled footwear that altered the alignment of their bones. I have not done a study, but I want to know how many millions of years high heels have been around and how that has altered some of the differences. And now fifthly, E. Elizabeth Gould Davis. She wrote a book in 1972 called The First Sex. You get the progress here? She's the second sex back there in the shadows, and we don't like that. Now along 1972, guess who's coming round in the front? Davis wrote of a great worldwide civilization preceding the Dark Ages in the time of prehistory. She testified to a golden age, a woman-ruled civilization that endured for untold millennia, up past the dawn of written history. According to Davis, in this civilization, woman was civilizer, craftsman, industrialist, agriculturalist, engineer, inventor, and discoverer. Humans were Pacific herbivores, unacquainted with warfare and violence. Furthermore, she argued that Earth was a semi-paradise peace and tranquility, was marked by the semi-paradise peace and tranquility presided over by an omnipotent goddess. Without a shred of evidence, this is what we spin out. She goes on to give four supposed pieces of evidence, but they really don't make sense. She writes further, and our men at Westchester love this one. The first males were mutants. Freaks produced by some damage to the genes, caused perhaps by disease or a radiation bombardment from the sun. Maleness remains a recessive genetic trait. Women are the race itself, the strong primary sex. Men are the biological afterthought. Man is but an imperfect female. We're feeling rather small at about this point. That leads us to F, practical observations. Radical feminism rejects God's authority in creation. We may laugh, we may joke about this, but in all seriousness, we must conclude that radical feminism is anti-Christian and anti-God at its core. It is guilty of an anti-God self-centeredness. Name yourself, name the world, name God. God exercises his authority by naming his creation. And if you'd like to turn just quickly to Genesis chapter 1, just three verses there. I've already alluded to them, but quickly so that you see what they are responding against. Genesis 1 and verse 5, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So the evening and the morning were the first day. Genesis 1 and verse 8. God called the firmament heaven. So the evening and the morning were the second day. Genesis 1 verse 10. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters he called seas. And God saw that it was good. Now this is just a sampling of Genesis 1. But God creates all, and he gives to Adam the task of naming the animals before Eve is even on the scene. Genesis 2 now, and verse 19. Out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he, Adam, would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Verse 20. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. God is naming, and God's Adam is naming before Eve has come on the scene. Further, let's notice in verse 22 that Adam calls her woman. Verse 22. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he, God, brought her to the man. And Adam said, breaking out into poetry, he said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman, she shall be called Isha, because she was taken out of Ish." Ish, Isha. Man, woman. It comes over from the Hebrew, even into our English. Then Genesis 3, verse 19. This is after the fall, after the announcement of the curse. Genesis 3, verse 19. Well, let me just pick it up, verse 20. "And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all that was living." Now, radical feminism is mad because women did not get to name anything in creation. And there is a reaction to that. I'm not intending, it is perhaps ironic, but I'm not intending it to be funny. How will you reconcile the core of feminism with the biblical record? This is what God has done. This is the authority that He has expressed. And something of that authority has come over to Adam. We may not have done it the same way, but we must see in our Bibles that's the way that God did it. And radical feminism looks at that and says, we will not stand for that for a minute. But secondly, by way of practical observation, radical feminism rejects man's primacy in creation. Woman was the first sex to exist. And it was only after this untold millennia that mutant little man came along. And they made a mistake by letting him live. She was around long before any mutant male. But this goes against 1 Corinthians 11, doesn't it? It goes against the plain account there in Genesis chapter 2. And the feminists will have nothing of Genesis 2, that man was made first, receiving directives from God, and begins his and their work before she arrived. And I've asked myself, who would believe this? I mean, who would print this after somebody has authored this? About the mutant little male. But they must spin out something, some sort of alternative to the Genesis 1, Genesis 2, and Genesis chapter 3. We'll take anything but that stuff that God has given. Thirdly, by way of practical observation, radical feminism has melded with the New Age. Let me give you the section headings of a chapter in Cassian's book called The Feminist Metaphysic. Pantheism. Monism. All is one. Pantheism. We're all God. Self is God. New humanity. Rebirth of ritual. And there is listed there accounts of their worship of their goddesses that are truly bizarre. But our point for this evening is that none of us can be naive about feminism's God-hating roots. They claim that the Bible is woman-hating. But in reality, they are God-hating. And we must see it. Naomi Goldenberg wrote, "God is going to change. We women are going to bring an end to God." So much then for Roman numeral 1. An historical overview of radical feminism. Now, secondly, we want to consider a methodological overview of so-called biblical feminism. Now, I don't want anyone to be mixed up or confused here. When I say so-called biblical feminism, we're not talking about our theme here. biblical femininity. And we're going to come tomorrow to see that as it's laid out in Proverbs 31. But for this evening, Roman numeral 2, we're still looking at an enemy of the biblical accounts there in Proverbs 31, so-called biblical feminism. Now, who are they? Well, biblical feminists are those who have one foot in the camp of the Bible, and they have another foot in the camp of feminism, of radical feminism. And they're wanting to bring these two realms together. I can be in the realm of God and the Bible and have the gospel and have Jesus Christ. But at the same time, you know what? Feminism has got some good points here. And so I'm going to straddle it. I'm going to bring both together. Well, first of all, A, consider their denial of role, of abiding role distinctions. And here is their definition of equality. They speak of egalitarian. Have you heard that before? Egalitarian. It's one who believes in the equality of all people. Biblical feminists, so-called biblical feminists, argue that where there is a hierarchy, where there is anything of a structure, that means, by definition, there is inequality. Different means unequal. In the past, Christians were able to talk in terms of, well, yes, there's hierarchy in the church, but there is equality of everybody who is within the church. They cannot tolerate that. Equality for the biblical feminist requires role interchangeability. Equality and subordination are contradictions, say Scanzoni and Hardesty. And here I invite you to turn with me to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28. This is their key text for equality. It is, in the language of one, the Magna Carta of humanity. And there it is in Galatians 3 and verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, I'm going to suggest that this text is wrongly applied to the abolition of role distinction. It is plainly in a context here of redemptive privilege. What was the book of Galatians about? Well, the book of Galatians is about the heir of Jesus plus circumcision will get you to heaven. And Paul is dealing with that Jesus plus circumcision heir, and he is saying through the message of the book that union with Jesus Christ comes by faith, not by work, not by any not by any other work. And so Galatians 3 and verse 28 is part of this response. It's an explanation to the question, how are we saved? We are all saved in the same way, whether we are Jew or Greek or man or woman or master or slave. Now notice with me Galatians 3 and verse 16. Notice the context here. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now is this a section of Scripture that is dealing with husband-wife relationship? That's got nothing to do with that. But what is it dealing with? It's dealing with how the promise of the gospel was made and fulfilled through the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice Galatians 3, verse 24. Therefore the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. What's the context? Verse 25. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. Is this passage dealing with anything as to whether or not there ought to be an authority within the church? Is it dealing with anything of a husband and wife relationship? If you want to come to a passage that Paul's going to talk about husband-wife relationship, where are you going to go? Ephesians chapter 5, aren't you? And when you want to know what Peter has to say about this, you'll go to 1 Peter chapter 3. But as to whether or not there is a hierarchy in the church, or there is not a hierarchy in the church, that's not even in discussion here in Galatians chapter 3. It is union with Christ by means of faith in Jesus Christ. And whether you are the slave or you're the master, you come to Christ in exactly the same way. Whether or not one is an elder in the church, or one was a deacon, or one is the layman within the church, how do they come to Christ? How are they united to Christ? All by means of faith. So their key and foundational text, their Magna Carta, their ace of spades that they've just laid out on the table, you got to see it's made out of cardboard. It doesn't even match the rest of the cards in the deck. And in the same way that you wouldn't let that go in a game, you certainly can't let that go in matters of laying out what is biblical femininity. But then, thirdly, by way of practical observation. I'm sorry, we're not there. We're still under the abiding rule distinction. Their rejection of other texts. Listen to this. One called Fiorenza insists that all texts that are identified as sexist or patriarchal should not be retained in the lectionary, nor worship, nor catechism. See what they're saying? If these passages, whether they come from Paul or Peter, if they don't fit with our preconceived notions of what femininity is, what feminism is, then you shouldn't use it. Cassian observes, biblical feminists decided that equality meant undifferentiated role interchangeability. Rather than gleaning their definition of equality from the Bible, biblical feminists adopted the feminist definition of equality that was current in contemporary North American society. They chose equality as their central interpretation, then demanded that all biblical interpretation support their predetermined feminist definition. In doing so, they claimed the right to name themselves. Remember what Francis Schaeffer said. You tell me what's going on in the world, and I'll tell you what's going to be the issues within the church 7 years later. All right? The methodological overview of so-called biblical feminism. First of all, A, their denial of abiding role distinction. Secondly, B, their evolutionary view of biblical ethics. For us, the biblical ethic has been the same, and it always will be the same. But for them, they speak in terms not of an absolute right and wrong, but they speak of the Bible's morality as being dynamic and evolutionary. It develops. Social distinctions are meant to be transcended, not perpetuated. Scanzoni and Hardesty again. They write, the Apostle Paul knew that the sinful social order could not be changed overnight, but he apparently glimpsed two truths concerning human society, that eventually the principles of the gospel would bring about a more egalitarian society, and that ultimately God's plan for redeemed social order was an egalitarian one. So that anything of Paul that doesn't go along with their notion, they say, well, he was just going along with the society of his day. But he knew that that stuff would fall to the side as time went on. Thirdly, C, their altered principles of interpretation. Principles of interpretation, hermeneutics. For us, context determines the meaning. When we look at Galatians 3 and verse 28, and someone tells us that this means that there's no role distinction between a man and his wife, there is no role distinction within the church, we say, now, wait just a minute. Could I look at the context? For us, unclear passages yield to the clear. For us, the incidental passages yield to the didactic. If you want to know what a husband-wife relationship is, don't go to a passage dealing with union with Christ on the basis of faith, but go to passages that deal with husband-wife relationship. One is written, Paul accommodated, compromised to make the gospel more acceptable to his society. Scanzoni and Hardesty again. Paul's teachings were merely present to support cultural custom, and all social distinctions between men and women should have been now been erased in the church. You see what they're trying to do? They're trying to have one foot on the Bible and one foot on feminism. But I trust that even as we've begun going through here, we're beginning to wonder, where are they putting more weight? On the Bible or on feminism? I think the toe has started to come off of the Bible. Fourthly, D, they're compromised on the inerrancy of Scripture. Here's the biblical claim. You're familiar with it. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. But such a one as Paul Jewett wrote a book on infant baptism that was very helpful to me 25 years ago. And yet he proposes that any interpretation of Scripture that does not align with Paul's fundamental statement of Christian liberty is incongruous with the rest of the Bible. It becomes suspicious. It doesn't fit. Mollenkopf, this is one young woman who graduated from Bob Jones University. Mollenkopf accused the Apostle Paul of transmitting prejudice, superstition, and bias of his own time in his writings. She maintained that the facts of Scripture, that is, Paul's confusion, conflict, and contradiction regarding male-female roles, should indicate the limits and the manner of biblical inspiration. Paul's interpretation of the creation narrative could not be substantiated by the Genesis story. Oh, she's smarter than Paul. She asked, are we to insist on the literalness of Genesis 2? Now, we're talking about biblical feminists. But you see how a page has come right out of radical feminism? We don't want Genesis 1. We don't want Genesis 2. We don't want Genesis 3. Scanzoni and Hardesty. We must immediately suspect any reading of Scripture that contradicts the thrust of the whole Bible towards human justice and oneness in Christ. Paul was wrong in his interpretation of Genesis 2 and 1 Timothy chapter 2. The toes have come off of the Bible. Bible passages contradict one another. We recognize it. Paul's teaching in the epistles led to a subordination of women that was incompatible with Galatians 3:28. I still remember years ago Pastor Albert Martin saying that when you're trying to find the right understanding, you're going to have a key, which is your understanding of the passages, and it's going to go around and it's going to unlock all of the doors of the various Scripture passages. And if your key works in a couple of the doors, but then it doesn't work and it doesn't work and it doesn't fit and doesn't unlock this one, then you throw that key away. But you see what they're doing. Any passage, any door that doesn't get unlocked with our interpretation, we throw that room away. We throw that piece of Scripture away. Fifthly, E, their attack on the historic understanding of the Trinity. And here I'm just going to summarize what is going on here. This was something that was new to me. Why would you attack the Trinity if you're a biblical feminist? Well, this is E under Roman numeral 2. One writing, his name is Bruce Ware, in an article called Tampering with the Trinity, Does the Son Submit to the Father? Furthermore, what does it mean that the Father is the eternal Father of the Son and the Son is the eternal Son of the Father? Is not the Father-Son relationship within the Trinity indicative of some eternal relationship of authority within the Trinity itself? Egalitarians reject these implications. See what's going on here? Within the Trinity, we have those passages that tell us that the Father sent the Son. We have those passages that tell us the Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit. And yes, that takes place in time, but it is something that was planned back here in eternity. And how much of that is based upon this relationship that the Father was always the Father, the Son was always the Son? And I could give you quotes from Augustine, from Hodge, from Robert Raymond, that show something of the historical, orthodox view of the relationship here between the various persons of the Trinity. But you see where this is going. For those who are egalitarian, everybody is equal, you start talking about a relationship where the Father is over the Son, and where the Father and the Son are over the Holy Spirit, and this in the perfection of the Trinity, and that kind of hurts my argument of saying there ain't no man over me. At least there was a functional subordination in time. But is there not a hint of this eternal relationship? At least there was a functional subordination of the Son in time. And does not that allow for the possibility that there should be a functional subordination of woman in time? You see, even if you mess around, in the end, you're still going to have to say, well, at least in time, the Son was subject to the Father, and the Spirit was subject to the Father and the Son. But I must leave that. F, practical observations. Notice with me that biblical feminism undermines the authority of the Scriptures. Here's just a note before we come on to practical observations. Part of my point of even mentioning that attack on the Trinity is just to give you a sense. All right, we're going to say, okay, one foot on the Bible, one foot on feminism. They've got some good things. We've got some things here in the Bible. We're going to bring them together. We're going to stand. But the longer you go and the more carefully you look, you see they're leaning to the left. And the toe has come off, and pretty soon you went, well, how biblical is their feminism? Now, to practical observations. First of all, biblical feminism undermines the authority of the Scriptures. Say, the enemies of Christianity. Goldenberg is one who was out there in radical feminism, and she urges her religious feminist sisters to give up the Bible. In actual fact, one of her biblical feminist friends, Imsweiler, is treating her private experience as sufficient authority to change the sacred Scripture and the tradition. The assumption is that such reforms in no way damage the Bible or the Church on any basic level, but rather work within these holy structures to make them more true to their intrinsic sanctity. Their assumption is naive. You see what this one out on the outside of Christianity is saying? Said, these gals are in there and they want to stay a part of the Church. And they say, all we got to do is take the sacred text and rip this one out and rip this one out and say this one doesn't mean what it's saying. Don't they see what they're doing to their supposed sacred text? Goldenberg wanted the biblical feminist women to realize the extent of their heresy and move outside of the restrictive confines of Judeo-Christianity. Once you start monkeying with the sacred text, you must see it's not that sacred of a text. Many feminists recommend ignoring parts of the Bible, but still claim that the book as a whole is God-given. It is hard to deny that an eventual consequence of criticizing the correctness of any sacred text or tradition is to question why that text or tradition should be considered a divine authority at all. So say the enemies of Christianity. Concerning biblical feminism and its undermining of authority, hear from the friends of Christianity. Cassian, this Mary Cassian wrote, "If no man can serve two masters, then no woman can serve both Scripture and feminism." The break is too radical, it's too deep, it's too irreconcilable. Now, I want you to give you an illustration of Francis Schaeffer, which he was not writing and using particularly here on the issue of feminism. He was using this concerning biblical authority and how evangelicals use the Scriptures. And he uses this analogy based on the Great Divide. He's looking at snow up there in the Alps, and he says, you know, this snow is going to melt and go that way, and this snow is going to melt and go this way. But it's right there, you know, right next to one another. Francis Schaeffer. "The snow lies along the watershed, unbroken as a seeming unity. But when the snow melts, where it ends and its destinations is literally 1,000 miles apart. That is a watershed. That is what a watershed is. A watershed divides. A clear line can be drawn between what seems at first to be the same, or at least very close, but in reality ends in very different situations. In a watershed, there was a line. But what does this illustration have to do with the evangelical world today? I would suggest that it is a very accurate description of what is happening. Evangelicals today are facing a watershed concerning the nature of biblical inspiration and authority. It is a watershed issue in very much the same sense as described in the illustration. Within evangelicalism, there is a growing number who are modifying their views on the inerrancy of the Bible so that the full authority of the Scriptures is completely undercut. But it is happening in very subtle ways, like snow lying side by side on the ridge. The new views on biblical authority often seem at first glance not to be very far from what evangelicals until recently have always believed. But also, like the snow lying side by side on the ridge, the new views, when followed consistently, end up 1,000 miles apart." Now, Cassian builds upon this illustration. Feminism is to the evangelical church a watershed issue. In order to introduce feminist concepts into Christianity, basic beliefs regarding inspiration and the authority of Scripture need to be adjusted. Evangelical Christians who accept feminist precepts may appear very close in doctrine and theology to those who do not agree with them. But the process of time will see them end at a destination far from evangelicalism. Just like the snow that lies side by side, these two current philosophies of evangelicalism will melt and flow into separate valley rivers and finally into distant oceans thousands of miles apart. For Francis Schaeffer, some of that's going to melt and it's going to end up in the Rhine and then up in the cold waters of the North Sea. Another of it lying right next to it's going to melt and go into the Rhone in France and end up in the warm waters in the Mediterranean. And our principles are going to determine where we end up. Scripture, all Scripture is breathed out by God. Is it all breathed out by God? Is it all profitable to guide us? Is it all that we need? Then concerning Paul, Peter wrote, "According to the wisdom given him, Paul has also written to you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which the untaught and the unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures." You can't come in to Paul and say, "Well, let me pull this out of Paul." Paul didn't know what he was talking about. Secondly, first of all, biblical feminism undermines the authority of Scripture. Secondly, biblical feminism is one of the latest in a long series of unholy alliances. Back in what, the second, third century? Origen, the church father, said, you know, let me put one foot on the Bible and let me put one foot on Greek philosophy. got him in a mess of trouble. And Aquinas comes along, what, 1200s, 1300s? And he says, let me put one foot on the Bible and let me put one foot on Aristotelian thought. And he ended up in a mess. Oh, but Pastor, these women are Christians. I hope they are. But if they are Christians, it is despite their feminism. It is always dangerous business to try and join the Bible with anything else. The Bible stands alone. Our position cannot be one foot on the Bible and where else can I stand? Our position has got to be we are founded both feet firm on the Scriptures and the Scriptures alone. And that is the challenge for us. But thirdly, by way of practical observation, notice with me that feminism pressures women to apostatize from Christianity. So, whoa, preacher, whoa. It's getting late, but don't try and slip this one by me. Feminism pressures women to apostatize from Christianity. Mary Daly was involved with a seminary, Roman Catholic seminary there in Switzerland, if my memory serves me right, teaching at the Jesuit Boston College. Started out reforming the Roman Catholic Church and ended up with a total denial of God, going into witchcraft and lesbianism. Rosemary Radford Ruther, originally with a liberal mainline denomination, scathingly criticized Daly when Daly went to her feminist separation, called Daly's female goddess worship feminist romanticism, and a few years later was urging women to withdraw from men into the woman church, which had integrated goddess worship into their rituals and liturgies. Virginia Mollenkopf, American fundamentalism, graduate from Bob Jones University. In 1977, she wrote, "Biblical feminism must root itself firmly in the major Bible doctrines of the Trinity, of creation, the image of God, of the incarnation, and of regeneration." Therefore, at the beginning, it would sound as though Mollenkopf, from what she was writing, obviously her heart was different. But from what she was writing, what she was saying, she didn't sound anything different from any other evangelical. In 1988, she wrote a book called Godding, Human Responsibility in the Bible. She wrote, "I am a manifestation of God, God herself, God himself, God itself, above all and through all and in us all." You feel the same way hearing that I do in reading it. Christianity, she said, should yield its exclusive claim of Christ being the only way to God. She advocated an inclusive morality defending homosexuality. Now, why is that? Well, if you start out saying, I've got one foot on the Bible, I've got one foot on feminism, and then over the course of time, the weight shifts, and you're over here, and it's getting lighter and lighter, and pretty soon your toe comes off the Bible, that's the pressure that is going to come to all of us. It's not only ladies. There are men that are involved with this, writing and defending the position. We've got to see. We're all like snow in the Alps at the Great Divide. You're going to end up in the cold North Sea. You're going to end up down in the warm Mediterranean waters. Real closer, so it seems. We have to be very clear. We have to stand both feet on the Bible. And I trust that you can see that even though this evening has been something of a little bit negative, there is a necessity in our day when there is so much pressure, so much influence from society, like Elizabeth Elliot is saying. There's a lot of talk about feminism, But even Christian higher education is gagging on the term femininity. We can't just come in here and talk positively what the Bible says, because someone's thinking, yeah, but, well, what about this other stuff? Well, we took this evening to take time to look at the yeah, but. And we're not going to straddle. We have both feet firmly planted on the Word of God. Let's close our time in prayer. Our gracious Father, we pray that you would be pleased to take the things that we have considered, help the ladies as they run these issues back through their minds. We are confident, Father, that for the bulk of us sitting here this evening, these are truths that we hold very dear, that you are our Savior, but you are as well our Creator. And as our Creator, you have the right to name us and define us in whatever way will bring the greatest glory to yourself. And that's what we want. But our Father, we would pray for some who may sit here this evening who are not yet believers in the Lord Jesus. We pray that for them that you would help them to take away the absolute importance of the Scriptures, that whatever the Bible says concerning biblical femininity is what we want to stand on, and as well, whatever the Bible says concerning sin and guilt, concerning our being justified, our being declared righteous only on the basis of what your Son, the Lord Jesus, has done. Lord, help us to plant both feet on this biblical truth of salvation as well. Lord, bless the time of the ladies together now in their fellowship. We ask it in Jesus' name.